Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our peace or well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. Now, that's not exactly what you would call the usual fare for a Christmas or holiday series. But it is absolutely essential. Without it, without this, Christmas makes no sense. Without this, we have no Savior. Because this passage, Isaiah 53, is the most powerful Old Testament reference to Jesus' death as our substitute. It trumpets his resurrection victory and promises his eternal reign. It presents evidence that the Bible is in fact the Word of God, that Jesus is the God-man, and it provides, again, a real and tangible hope of eternal life. What more could you want for Christmas? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and its truth, and we thank you for this promise and this prophecy. We ask that as we unfold some of its treasures today, that we would be able to digest them spiritually and translate them into not only understanding, but a verbal communication to share in conversation with those who desperately need it. Either Christians who need to be encouraged or unbelievers who need to come to faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Opposing voices rise in every generation, and increasingly in ours, the attack on faith in Christ is portrayed as something archaic, backward, detrimental, and even destructive. There are people in very high places of influence who would take children away from Christian parents because they see the Christian faith as detrimental to their mental development. These people serve in places of influence in the Ivy League schools and some other state-sponsored schools. This is not an unreal threat. And so, as believers, we need to not be defensive and aggressively antagonistic, but we need to be positively informed about what our faith is and upon what our faith rests. And I can think of nothing better than to study prophecy of Messiah that demonstrates that the scripture is not only valid, but that Jesus is who he claimed, and the offer that he makes is available even to those like these men who reject him, although two of these men have since passed away. Now, we have looked at, in the previous Sundays of this series on the journey toward Jesus, at some passages that answer pertinent questions. The first one is, where would Messiah be born? And the scripture says, as for you, what? Bethlehem, Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of what? Eternity. From the days of eternity. So not only are we told where Messiah would be born, we are told that he originated before his birth. I had a message in my files that I preached two or three different times at this time of year called Bethlehem Was Not the Beginning. And I go into the preexistence of Christ. But this passage trumpets it very well. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. So this not only answers who, where, but who. But we'll get to the who in just a second. But how this Messiah was to be born also is seen in Isaiah 14. We looked at 7:14. We looked at that last week. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a what? Virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel. And what does that name mean? God with us. Okay? Now, remember when it says, and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. That designation, and also in the next phrase, a part of the next verse that we'll look at, it doesn't mean that that would be, you know, the name on his birth certificate, if they had birth certificates back then. They actually did in Israel, but they weren't birth certificates. They were circumcision certificates. And it wasn't something that they gave to the parents. It was something that was recorded in the temple or in the individual synagogues. And that's what we see where Jesus is taken by Mary and Joseph for the time of her dedication and the offerings there. His circumcision had been accomplished already 8 days after his birth, but he is registered. That's one of the reasons why if the opposition had bothered to check, they could have found the record of his birth in Bethlehem just according to Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But apparently, maybe someone did. Maybe his name was Joseph of Arimathea. Maybe his name was Nicodemus. Huh? You don't know. But anyway, let's go. Let's keep going. Because the who is seen here in Isaiah 9:6. For a what? Child will be born. A son will be given to us. All right? As a sign. Remember, we talked about that last week. And the government will rest upon his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Now, again, his name will be called. It's kind of like when we refer to in history people like Alexander the Great, Ivan the Terrible, and any number of other things. Aren't you glad that they aren't leaving those designations for today, like Dan, the procrastinator? Yeah, no. All right. Anyway, I don't want that on my epitaph, please, guys. All right. All right. So, what about the why? That's what we're dealing with today. Isaiah has what we call several servant songs in it. Actually, most of the book of Isaiah is actually written in Hebrew poetry. Hebrew poetry doesn't rhyme like we do, and besides, none of us read Hebrew anyway. But you can see it, and I was noticing this as I was studying this week, how the Hebrew parallelism is very clear in these passages. And we'll call attention to that either today or next week a little bit more. But the passage, Isaiah chapter 52 through 13 through 53, 12 is part of a larger song about the servant of Yahweh, the Lord's servant. And this servant has a particular terminology that attaches with it. Sometimes the servant of Yahweh is Israel, but not in this passage. Because in this passage, we see extensively how the Israel is called to look to his servant, the servant of Yahweh. And we'll excavate that a little bit too as we move into this. So let's talk about the why of Messiah. These things were all available to the people of Jesus' day. And they are available to us today. Our failure in the Christian churches today, our failure to know these things and be aware of these things, is a weakening of our ability to face the challenges of the opposition. We hear a person, a well-spoken critic, or maybe even a comedian on late night TV show, who makes a statement about, oh, there's question whether Jesus even existed. And we don't know the answers. Why? Because we haven't given the time to them to evaluate them and answer just the basic things. And when we talk about this particular passage, as well as Micah passages or this particular book, people used to say, now, people used to say this. Critics of the scriptures used to say, well, those passages that are part of the book of Isaiah that foretell the Messiah, they were really written after Jesus came. Or they say, well, you see, the people who wrote the Gospels actually made that stuff up about Jesus fulfilling the Old Testament. There's a problem with that. The first problem is now we know that something happened back in the 40s where this shepherd kid was looking for a lost sheep or goat, and he stumbled across some caves. And what did he find in those caves? The Dead Sea Scrolls. Well, what's so great about a bunch of dirty, dusty old pieces of parchment? Well, those parchments that make up the Dead Sea Scrolls, those were written at least 200 years, well, between 100 and 200 years before Jesus was born. You let that sink in. This information that we'll look at from Isaiah 53 was written 700 years plus before Jesus came on the scene. Now, when we come to Isaiah 53, we come to one of the most volatile passages in the Old Testament. It's so volatile that in some synagogues, they will not read it. It is forbidden because it is so explicitly declaring that Messiah would be the substitute for his people. It is absolutely, I mean, it's so clear that there are numerous stories of Christians reading the passage without telling where it came from and having Jews say, don't preach to me about Jesus. I mean, even people who don't believe in him will see him in this passage 700 years before he came. It's powerful, powerful evidence. Now, as far as evidences of Jesus and his reality and his fulfillment of those passages, think about this. I don't need to go into all of this right now, but I just want to give you a little tidbit. Persecution of Christians began after they grew in numbers to a particular point. Less than 50 years after Jesus, the writings that we call the New Testament were already in progress, and some were coming to the fore, And they were familiar even to the Roman authorities who were discussing in letters that go from one unbelieving Roman to another unbelieving Roman saying, what are we going to do about this group? That's 50 years difference. Where a large enough group has grown and a large enough substantial group of writings have been accumulated so that they must be referring to somebody. And that somebody is even attacked in contemporary Jewish materials that became part of what we call the Talmud or some of the commentaries on the Talmud. So when people say, oh, there's no evidence that Jesus even existed, what are you talking about? Don't you know anything about history? Haven't you done? No, they don't, because they are just mimicking what they have heard by somebody else. But that's not where I wanted to go today. We want to look at the answers to these questions and see how clearly it is and exactly what he means here. So, let's move on to think about Yahweh's suffering servant. Chapter 52. Chapter 52, verses 13 and 14. Just read those with me. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Several things about Hebrew prophecy and prophecy in general in Scripture. The passage here about my servant, the servant of Yahweh that he's speaking about, is obviously an individual. The singular pronoun is used to identify him, and much of it is written as though these things have already been accomplished. That is the very nature of prophetic literature. In the Old Testament extensively, and also in the New Testament, where things that are yet future are referred to as though they are past. And that's because of the nature of who gives them. That is, the God of eternity, who speaks of things yet to be accomplished as though they are done. Because they're certain, because he is the one who's promised them. And it's not unique even to Christianity or to Hebrew prophecy, but it is predominantly so in Hebrew and Christian prophecy. So let's look at this. It says, behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. The servant is going to be exalted. Now, here it uses a future tense, and it points to him and something that will happen. I mean, he hadn't even been born yet, remember? It's 700 years plus. And there is he will prosper. Actually, the word prosper is from a word that means to act wisely. And the result, if you know the book of Proverbs, is that the one who acts wisely will prosper. So they're connected interchangeably in Hebrew thought. It says, he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Those words are only used to describe God himself in Isaiah 6 and Isaiah 57, I think. But you've got it there in your notes. So, this person who is exalted at a level that is comparable to God. What does that suggest? Oh, he may, in fact, as we have seen in these other prophecies, be God. Now, within the Jewish culture today, it's almost universal that the my servant is referred to as Israel. I mean, in some verses, Israel is called the prophet of, the servant of the Lord, but not this one. How can you know that? What do you go to be able to show that? It's called context, to read the actual passage. What happens in the very next verse? just as many were astonished at you, my people. Okay, so he's speaking to the people of Israel and saying, my servant is going to come and he's going to prosper. He's going to act wisely and he's going to be high and lifted up and exalted. Then it says in verse 14, so his appearance was marred more than any man and his form more than the sons of men. What's going on here? An indication very well of part of the suffering that he's going to take up in the next passage. Some people have even suggested on the Jewish side that Messiah would be a leper. Some from the Christian side of interpretation have said that maybe he will have suffered a disfiguring disease like smallpox or something when he was very young. We don't know. We don't know exactly, but we do know that Jesus was later marred almost to unrecognizable nature. And when did that happen? In his crucifixion, right. In the trial and crucifixion. I mean, how many of you saw the Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ? How many saw that? Boy, that was gory, wasn't it? That was horrible. But it was probably beneath what actually happened. It was probably worse. So let's keep reading along. We don't really have time to go into this all in detail. But then it says in verse 15, thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. And what had not been told them, they see. And what they have not heard, they will understand. This may well refer to something that's happening yet future for us that is seen in the book of Revelation when all of the people, small and great, kings and authorities, will stand before Christ and be evaluated by him. They will then know. But thankfully, some kings have come to know the truth even before this, even before our time. Some authorities did and have come to faith. And we are thankful for that. But let's move on quickly to chapter 53. Because remember this now, there are no chapter divisions in the original. Sometimes it's pretty clear as you read the original that there should be a break. And that was how the people who set up to do this did these divisions. But it didn't happen until about the 1400s. So it wasn't in the original. And so you can just read directly from what we call 52 into 53. And it says, who has believed our message and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This this question here, Isaiah writes at God's direction. And he refers to things, as I've said, as far as is in Hebrew prophecy. But he writes at God's direction, and he asks questions sometimes. Sometimes he refers to and actually speaks as a direct quote from God, where you see the I and even the me in the middle of a sentence, and it's capitalized. It's obviously where he is quoting God speaking directly to him or God speaking through him to the people of Israel. And then sometimes you see I and me where the prophet is speaking. And you don't really need a lot of experience reading the book until you start seeing that. And it's pretty natural because sometimes we do the same thing, particularly when you see like the spokesman for a political leader, sometimes they will say we or me when actually they're speaking for the authority that's behind them. And so we see that in the book of Isaiah. Sometimes we see we, us, or our, this second person, personal pronoun, that is in a plural nature. And it's usually where the prophet is speaking as part of the nation of Israel. sometimes even as part of all mankind. And this is what we see here in verse 1, who has believed our message? He's speaking as he's moved from this portrayal of the final success in spite of the marring of the Messiah. He says now, who has believed this? Who has responded to this? And then it says in a parallel fashion, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? You see, the message is about the arm of the Lord, and it has been revealed. It has been made known. Now, the arm of the Lord, if you go back to Exodus chapter 6, you find that that is how God refers to His power in delivering the nation of Israel. And then you find a little further, later on in the book, He reiterates that as a demonstration of His power to deliver Israel, not just from their immediate slavery in Egypt, but also from future attempts to enslave them, oppress them, or conquer them. In the book of Isaiah, you see that as promises of God's deliverance on a political fashion or from oppression, but you also see a deliverance from personal and national sin. Because this theme of salvation is very broad in the Old Testament. It begins to broaden out so much so that God identified within that theme of salvation a particular person. And this is what we see in this book of Isaiah, and particularly this passage of the book of Isaiah. Notice it says this, for he, right? He, my servant, not Israel, but he, my servant, grew up before him. Before who? Well, the arm of the Lord, so the antecedent. For the second him, or the him here, is Yahweh himself. He grew up before God as a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. So obviously Messiah was not personally handsome and attractive in his appearance. Now, boy, that goes against what we usually see in Jesus movies, right? And it always amazed me at some of these Jesus movies, how these very European-looking guys, Northern European oftentimes, are portrayed as Messiah. And yet, sometimes they'll have the disciples look very Mediterranean and very Jewish-looking. So it's kind of ironic, and it's almost hypocritical, to tell you the truth, that that happens. But some of the newer ones have come out, and the Jesus figure in those looks a lot more, shall we say, Jewish. But then again, who knows what Jewish would have looked like back that many years ago, okay? 1,900 years ago. Now look on a little further. So there's apparently nothing by which he would be attracted. A root out of dry ground and a tender shoot refers to I got a picture here. Oops. And that is, I'm moving along. I forgot to touch on these. That's not where I wanted to go. It's one more, two more. There it is. A root out of dry ground, a tender shoot, as it were, refers to the fact that it's not what you would normally call a thriving plant. It is something that doesn't appear to be have a lot of potential there. And that's the way people viewed people from where Jesus was both born in Bethlehem and people particularly from Nazareth. You know, even one of Jesus' future disciples, when they were first introduced to the concept that Messiah, that the Messiah was from Nazareth, what did Nathanael say? He said, can any good thing, what? Come out of Nazareth. You know? So that's the idea. And that is what is portrayed here in Isaiah. well in advance of Jesus being born in Nazareth. And as we saw last week in chapter 9, we're told that there's going to be great light in Galilee. Hey, where was Nazareth anyway? In Galilee. Okay, you can see the scripture is interwoven here. Let's back up a little bit. Because what we see here is, in verse 3, something vital. It says this, "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and did not, and we did not, esteem him." We as a nation, the prophet says, didn't esteem him. We didn't think him very interesting, having great potential. He certainly didn't fit our expectations of Messiah. That's what Nathanael was essentially saying. And that's what happens to Jesus over and over again when you go through the Gospels. They say, he couldn't be significant. I mean, he was born, and he was raised among us. That's what happens when Jesus comes to Nazareth and he speaks, and they say, wow, he can speak really well, but he can't be significant. He's born here. Even the people in Nazareth didn't think any good thing could come out of Nazareth. So you see, expectations often are made by false conceptions and false perceptions. And the over and over again, Jesus and his great blessing and promise and all of that he came to give and to do and to be is rejected because not of anything found in Scripture, not anything that was given by God, but because of human distortions of those expectations. Look at this verse in John chapter 1, verse 10. We don't have time to turn there, but you can look it up later. It says, he was in the world. And this is obviously, if you read the passage, refers to Jesus, the one who's called the Word. He was in the world, that is, in amongst the society of the time in which he lived, and the world was made through him. Jesus walked throughout and among the people of the world and the nature of the world and the cities of the world, and he created every single atom that those things were comprised of. Colossians chapter 1 talks about that. But here it says, these things were made by him, and the world did not know him. The people of the world didn't know that the Creator was there in their very midst. He came into his own, and some translations say his own people, because of the next phrase, and those who were his own did not receive him. Wow. That's exactly what you see. That's exactly what the prophet Isaiah is saying here well in advance. But thankfully, verse 12, if you get a chance, look it up. Verse 12 says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. You see, in every instance of recording of response, there are some who do respond. The believing remnant. The people who accept the truth of the message. I told you before that in many synagogues, Isaiah 53 isn't read. But it's in the Bibles. And you know what? You can go to a website. I'll try to put this as a link in the email that I send out on Monday. There's a website that is testimonies from Isaiah 53. And I was amazed at the number of rabbis that are listed there who, having come across Isaiah 53 and having remembered what they were taught about it, but yet not being satisfied with that, they began to look at them it themselves. And what did they discover? But that Jesus was a fulfillment of that. Keep reading. It says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried." That is, our pains and our diseases. You see, Jesus came to enter in fully to our lives. He experienced pains. He experienced diseases. He saw probably Joseph, his beloved, what we would call stepfather, die. Because Joseph is never mentioned in the Gospels after the first couple of pages. He saw people that he cared about pass away. He probably maybe even was able to be there for Zechariah's passing, and maybe he even comforted his cousin John. We don't know. But no, notice it says, surely our griefs he bore, and our sorrows he carried. Do read that booklet, Man of Sorrows. It's really good. All right? Because he entered into yours and to my griefs and sorrows. The book of Hebrews says that we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched by our feelings of infirmity, because he has entered into those. That's the Dan Coggins paraphrase of Hebrews 4:15. He was able to intercede for us and for them. Notice further, yet, while he was doing this, we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. What did the people say when Jesus was hanging on the cross? "Hey, come down if you're the Messiah." They considered that the outward manifestations of his failure to reign as Messiah disqualified him, and he was actually being punished by God while he was dying for their sins. And when ancient and middle medieval or Renaissance or Reformation era critics attack Jesus, he died for their sins too. Notice what it says, "But he was pierced through for our transgressions." In spite of that failure of us as nature, or them as Jews, or us as humanity, he did it anyway. It was on his initiative that he went to the cross. He says in John chapter 10 that I lay down my life of my own initiative in order that I might take it up again. Look further, it says, "He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." We'll talk about these things more next week when we examine what Jesus actually endured and what it states here. But you don't have to be a very studied Bible scholar to see Jesus clearly here. Notice this. "All of us, like sheep, have gone astray." I'm sorry, I meant to mention this verse here. I'll come back to that. I'll talk to him about it. "All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being was upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way." Notice, all of us and each of us. Humanity as a whole, and each of us as individuals. We have a Savior who went to the cross for us. And we'll see it even more Because notice it says in verse 5, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was chastened and he was scourged. And that's exactly what happened. Verse 6 again, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. That's the very nature of sin, turning to our own way. Then it says, but the Lord, that is Yahweh, has caused the iniquity of us all. Why do you think Jesus was so distressed? Just because he knew he was going to be crucified? I mean, that's enough to cause you to be distressed. But he knew that he was going to bear the weight of my sin. I doubt that my heart would handle it if in a moment's time all of my sin was brought before me. I don't think I could handle it. But yet, Jesus endured all of your sins as well. And all of all the other people outside of this room and down through history. And if he tarries, any that are born yet to come. A completely and totally unfathomable, incomprehensible act of sacrifice and substitution. Notice all of these, he did this for us, in our place. Notice again, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. And that's the idea. It's not, oh, I'll take it up. You know, he did. He did take upon us himself our sins. But it fell upon him. That's the idea in the Hebrew is an encounter. And even maybe an abrupt encounter that was placed upon him. 2 Corinthians 5:21 speaks of that. He, God, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The good news is that he accomplished it. And we'll look at that a lot more extensively next week because the next part talks about his victory. It even talks about and intimates his resurrection. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. In Isaiah 52, verse 10, it says this, the Lord has bared his holy arm, and I've tried to bear that arm before you today to make it clear to you so that you have no excuse for turning him down. The Lord has bared his holy arm, that arm of salvation that delivered Israel from Egypt, that arm of salvation that delivered Israel, even in the time of Isaiah, from the invading hordes of Assyria. That arm of salvation that has been bared for you upon the cross is Jesus. And we portray him in the sight of all the nations. And all the nations will eventually know. All the ends of the earth may see, and I hope that they see before he comes back again. Why? See the salvation of our God. I know you don't read Hebrew, but I put it up there anyway. But I spelled it out. Yahshua. The salvation here is described, is a cognate. It's a root out of the word Yeshua or Yahashua in Hebrew. And guess what Jesus' name is in Hebrew? Say it. Yeshua. Bow your heads and close your eyes. The arm of the Lord has been bared. Now for over 2,000 years, and even almost three if you go back to Isaiah's time, If you go back further, it goes back to the very beginning of time. But the arm of the Lord has been bared. In spite of what the critics will say, we have a firm faith for which we can be confident. Not just so that we can think of ourselves intellectually superior, because we're not, but that we might know we have good news even to share with the nations who are now in unbelief. Because all of the nations were at one time in unbelief. Now, we too can be among those in that glorious group described in John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received Him, this root out of dry ground, this one that the world turns its eyes away from, this one that was discounted and disregarded, but who is the very Savior of the world. Turn to Him by faith. Receive Him. It's a gift. He's a gift to you. Remember, the child was born, but the Son was given. And He is the mighty God, the eternal Father, the Prince of Peace. He was chastened for your peace with God, your reconciliation to Him, and a peace that can surpass all understanding. Father, we thank You for Jesus, and we hold out that hope to the world. For in Him alone is there true hope, is there true peace. In His name we pray. Amen. As Jason's coming forward here, I want to. How many of you remember something that happened back in 2009? You probably have seen it online. You didn't watch it originally, I know, because it was called Britain's Got Talent, right? Okay, you, some of you already know where I'm headed. A lady, somewhat middle-aged, kind of frumpish looking, came up to sing on Britain's Got Talent. Famously, Simon Cowell is portrayed, infamously, I guess we'd say, making fun of her. But when she opened her mouth, vindication. You know what? She's made millions of dollars with that voice. And guess what? Simon has too, because he got her under contract right away. And he has made millions off this woman that he sneered at. And someday, prayerfully, many of the kings and the lesser beings like ourselves will be able to give praise to God, because we've realized before it was too late that our expectations were wrong. And His promises were sure.